Rightio. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, looking at dying grace. The subject of dying grace. The grace of God doesn't stop at life, as we pointed out. It goes right through to our death. And God's provision is wonderful, even to the very moment we leave this life. And if you're in fellowship, your leaving of this life, whether it's going to be blown apart, burned, shot, diseased, doesn't matter how you're going to go out of this life, you're going to go out in a wonderful way, honouring God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're walking with Him. As I think I've mentioned to you, I saw a friend of mine die last year, Sam, and Sam accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, and in the last months of his life he was dying of cancer, and I watched him shine as he died. And even his family, who remained pagans and still are pagans, were impressed by the way he died. The last night of his life, the way he welcomed everyone into the room and smiled at them, the faraway look in his eye. Now, you see, this is real. This is where, as Dr. McGee says, the rubber meets the road. Genesis 25, Abraham has been blessed by God's grace. He's had a full life. And he's seen the promise of Isaac met. Isaac is now, with his lovely Rebekah, establishing his own family. God's promise is now actual, it's secure. Abraham can see the promise of God. God has done what he said he would do. But Abraham, in grace, has been given another 40 years of life. And he's going to have a happy retirement for another 40 years. And God blesses him in a wonderful way. Sarah has been dead for one or two years. Isaac is settled. And God, in grace, provides a wonderful woman to be Abraham's second wife. Her name is Keturah. Her very name is beautiful. It means the smoke of incense. Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. Smoke of incense. She doesn't mean she used Chanel number 5. It meant that her life was a beautiful aroma. You know, that's something that you'll find people, you'll meet people through your life who just leave a wonderful taste in your mouth, as it were. They leave a wonderful feeling. After you've been with them, you just think, oh, you just want to praise God for their fellowship. They're just people who are, as Paul says, of some that he knew, they are a refreshment. Bless the house of Onesiphorus, he is a refreshment to me. And here is a woman who is a refreshment to Abraham. Her character was as sweet as the evening prayer. And she will have a wonderful time with Abraham. They have a full relationship, and Abraham wasn't just revived sexually to bear Isaac. He has a full sexual relationship with this woman. He's a very old man now, but God has restored him fully. And he has, with this wife, many sons. And it's interesting that Abraham is the father of many nations, exactly as God promised he would be. He's the father of Isaac, the Jews. He's the father of, through Hagar, Ishmael, the Arabs. And through Keturah, who is a daughter of Japheth, he is the father of many Gentile nations. So he has wives from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All descendants from different sons of Noah. And that's interesting. And so we have a tremendous picture here of blessing. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we have a prophecy that blessing will come to man via Shem. And of course, the son that is born in the line of Shem is through Sarah, Isaac. And blessing comes through Isaac because that is the line of Messiah. And then the prophecy in Genesis 9 also indicates that Japheth will be blessed when he enters the tents of Shem. And of course we have a beautiful picture of that here, with Keturah being blessed with Abraham, and with all of mankind being blessed when we enter by faith the tents of Shem. When we enter the tabernacle of Shem, another word for tent, what is the tabernacle of Shem? The Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in the line of Shem. Most of us are descendants of Japheth or Ham, but we are blessed through Shem, through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the blessing here in Genesis, that the Japhetic nations are blessed in their relationship through faith with Shem, we see it even in our own day, that the West rose through faith, that the great nations of Western history have been the great nations of faith, and that the West today is in decline because faith is in decline. Those in the West are no longer seeking blessing in the tent of Shem, of course the descendant of Shem being the Lord Jesus Christ. But as nations reject God's provision through Shem, so they go under, and we see that played out in our own generation. We have the different names here. You can look up each of the names: Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. We have the different people mentioned. Sheba from Jokshan. Of course, the Queen of Sheba will come to Solomon many, many years later. Dedan, Ashurim, and we have all these different people. So these are the children of Keturah. As I say, look up in your Zondervan encyclopedia and you'll see exactly who these people are. Use that encyclopedia and you'll see the value of it when you're teaching your way through a book like Genesis. But verse 5, what is the situation? Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. Now, Abraham looked after the sons he had to his second wife, but they were not looked upon as the sons of promise. In Isaac will your seed be called. In Isaac is the promise. And so everything he had by way of inheritance was given to Isaac. But all these young men were sent away to the east with blessing, with good wishes, with prayer, but they were sent away because it's Isaac is the one that God is dealing through, and he is the one who is to receive the inheritance, the full heirship. He is the believer. The others, while they may have been, were not going anywhere. Their blessing is going to come through Isaac and through Abraham. Now, it may pay us just to pause here for a second and look at this problem of remarriage here. Abraham takes another wife, Keturah. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's just turn over to that and hold your place. 1 Timothy 5:11, hold your place in Genesis, it's only a short diversion. We'll be looking at Timothy in our seminar, our weekend teaching, in 2 weeks' time. This is just a preview. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul giving practical instructions. Who should receive charity in the church? The widow who's over 60, verse 9. having been the faithful wife of one man, well reported for good works. And it goes through the qualifications for a woman to receive charity from the church. It's interesting that if a woman was a widow but she hadn't been a good witness, even if she needed help, she wasn't to be given it. Very interesting. The church wasn't indiscriminate in who it helped. It discriminated very carefully. It only provided assistance to those who were truly walking with the Lord. Those who were not were told to go to whoever they were following, because they certainly weren't following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not harsh. That's the biblical way. But what about the younger widows? Paul says, well, they don't receive anything, because they are going to have sexual temptation because they're young. When it says wax wanton, that's an unfortunate translation, really. It doesn't mean that they're all going to drool at the mouth and rush off after men. It simply means that they have normal desires and they're going to marry. And so they are not to be entered onto the roll of the widows, and we'll see exactly what that is on Saturday week. But they will remarry, and they will be judged if they do such a thing, having taken money from the church for other purposes. What happened was, preview of coming attractions, 2 weeks' time, a widow who was given charity from the church was expected to spend her days in prayer and good works. She was expected to be praying for the church at least as long during the day as any man would work for a living. She was given as much money as was needed to live, but she was expected to put in a 10-hour, 12-hour day praying for the church. If she didn't and wasn't prepared to do that, she didn't receive any money from the church. There was no such thing as charity with no strings attached. If you received the Lord's money, you were responsible to the Lord, and you had to put your time in the Lord's service. And so what Paul is saying here is, a young widow, you don't put on the roll, because she's not going to have time to pray. She's got children to look after. She's got house to keep. And she's got normal sexual desires of a young woman. And she will find a man at some stage. She'll marry that man, and she's got to look after him. She hasn't got time to be spending 8 or 10 hours a day praying for the church and doing other social work. So Paul says they don't do that, and he gives instructions in verses 13. I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, what's Paul's point? He's not commanding the widows to marry the first guy who comes along and flashes his bankroll. He is saying, he's recognizing a principle of doctrine, that if your partner dies and you need another partner, and in God's plan, another partner will be provided. And Abraham is an example of this. The Lord knew Abraham needed a partner. He was sensible. He didn't immediately marry a woman after his wife had been dead only a few months. That's nearly always a disaster. For Christians as well as non-Christians. A year or so is always needed to get over grief. Abraham got over his grief for Sarah, and the Lord brought him together with Keturah, the right woman to replace Sarah. And the principle we see here in Genesis 25, Paul is referring to by command in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, that's a message of encouragement in a church, and that's something that as a pastor you'll have to comment on, because you will have people in your congregation who want to marry, or who have been married, a partner has died, they may have been deserted, they have been wronged by another partner. If the Lord has someone for them, if the Lord knows they need a partner, the Lord will provide. Their job is to grow spiritually, to take Abraham's advice, follow Abraham, to remember the instruction of Paul, that if you are young and you feel you need a wife or a husband, The Lord in his time will provide. Your job is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and wait for the Lord's provision, and it'll be wonderful. And here we see it working out in Genesis 25 with Abraham and Keturah. A man of 120, you would think, well, he's past it. He's had a tremendous marriage, nearly 100 years with a woman. Well, that's it. He doesn't need another wife, and it would be wrong for him to have another wife. False. He needed another wife. He was a man who needed a wife. The Lord provided him with a wife. So the Lord meets our needs. Our job is to stay in fellowship and be sensitive to the Lord's guidance. So that's just a little aside, and we'll get into this principle and this application in 1 Timothy 5, Saturday week, and you may have some questions there in that passage. If you don't, I'd be very surprised. Right. These are the verses, these are the days, the years of Abraham's life, verse 7, which he lived 175 years. 175 years of life. He gave up the ghost and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. What a wonderful phrase. He went to be with his ancestors who had died in faith. He was gathered to his people. What a wonderful thing it is to have this sort of testimony at death. I lived for 2 years. Elizabeth and I lived in an old folks' home. We had the manager's flat for 2 years. And it was a very good experience. It was a very lucrative position because we didn't have to pay very much rent. And the Lord looked after us wonderfully in that time because I was on call at night if there was any problems. And I could be called out any time of the night. But in return for that, and I was only called out 3 times, I think, in 2 years. In return for that, we got a very reasonable rent. But the money was only a minor thing when I consider what we learnt. Watching old people and seeing old people come and go in death and watching the way they died. And that was a real education, because many believers, at the point of death, they fold up because they don't have the doctrine, they don't have the close walk. Oh, they looked okay while they were younger. But you see, old age doesn't allow you to hide anything. While you're young and you're sitting there all fit and healthy, you can hide the little sins in your life. If you've got a bit of envy, a bit of jealousy, a bit of bitterness, you can hide it because you're young. You can do things, you can get around. If you want to do something, you can go and do it. But when you're old and you can't, all you are left with is what you've got within. And a lot of people can't take that at all. And this is where you see a lot of old people absolutely change. It's almost like Jekyll and Hyde. Well, they're lovely people, and then suddenly they're not worth even visiting. And then you visit them and they're moaning and complaining and bitter and twisted. Why? What's happened? Is it what they say is true? No one comes to visit them? Well, it is, but they don't come because the person is not worth coming to. Why is that? Because there's some little root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. If you don't deal with sin, that little root of bitterness will wrap itself around your feet and trip you up. And I've seen old people die. I saw my own old grandmother, and she is a wonderful old lady. But she had a little root of bitterness in her life, and she didn't deal with it. And while I could always visit her, and Elizabeth, particularly Elizabeth, got on tremendously well with her, and both Elizabeth and myself were able to kid old Granny out of the bitterness. But the first couple of minutes with her, boy, you had to be on guard, and you had to use every technique in the Christian arsenal to blow her out of that moan, oh poor me, why has the Lord left me here, oh, everyone's again, no one visits me. And you had to put up with all this moaning, and you had to get into her and say, come on, you shouldn't be like that, the Lord's left you here for a reason. And she would smile at me in the end, and she'd say, oh, mutter, mutter, and then the smile across the face, and she'd be back to her old self. But I had to virtually, physically kick her out of her bitterness, out of her depression. Why? Because she hadn't dealt with her sin. The little bit of bitterness hadn't been faced as sin. While she had been a believer, and everyone had thought what a wonderful, strong woman she was, and she was wonderful, but she wasn't strong. She appeared to be strong until age eliminated her physical mobility. A lot of people just appear to be strong because they're moving about and doing lots of things. But when they can't do anything, that's when you find out whether they're strong or not. The greatest thing you can do if you've got time is work in an old folks' home. In fact, if you've got a youth group and you're teaching a youth group, some of you are, you advise those young people, after you've taught them a bit of Bible doctrine, of course, you advise them, if they're able, to get even weekend work, even unpaid work, volunteer work, in an old folks' home. Wiping old people's bottoms. Helping them out of soiled linen. Doing things which will make your stomach turn. And remembering that there you may be one day with someone doing that for you. And then you know what matters and what doesn't. Then, if you are a believer who's going on, you start paying attention to your own inner life. Or you become like most of the workers you'll be working with, hard, turn her over, rip the sheet off, rough and tough, treat them like a bit of old meat. But why are they doing that? Not because they are awful people. Don't criticise them. They can't cope with it. So they've got to become hard and tough. They've got to treat that old person like a bit of old meat because they can't bear to think of the horrible thought that one day they might be like that. And you see, this is something that people don't like to think about. But if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in honesty, in truth, you've got to think about it. Now, Abraham, in his old age, had wonderful blessing because he had sorted out the inner problems. He didn't let the little envy, the little jealousy, the little bit of bitterness, the little bit of unforgiveness towards someone, he didn't let those things pile up in his soul. A lot of Christians think that they're okay because they haven't done anything bad recently. They think all sorts of evil thoughts, but they don't do anything, so they're okay. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear my prayers, David says. And you see, you've got to use confession of sin for your thoughts as well as your deeds. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. And so when they become old, they've never done anything nasty or vicious. They've just thought it all those years. And in the end, it's their thoughts that destroy them. Senility is an interesting thing when you look at it too. I sometimes think that senility is God's last appeal to some people. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as children. They rejected him as adults. And so the Lord gives them one last crack as a child. And I think there's an overlooked area of evangelism, and that's child evangelism to the senile. Now think about that. Ponder it and pray about it a little bit. And work in an old folks' home for a few months or years before you come back and say, I think you're right or you think you're wrong. But that's something to think about. There's a big ministry to the elderly. A very big ministry to the elderly. And as a minister of a church, you should adopt an old folks home in your vicinity if you have one. And make it your business to be there at least once a week as a minister. Because those people are checking out. Every week you go there, if it's a large home, there'll be someone gone. The bed will be replaced by someone else. They are on the threshold of eternity. And you should be ready to talk to them straight. And don't go, I've seen ministers go to old folks' home and just talk drivel. They want reality. And while they may appear to be respectable old men, they tend to be respectable old ladies because the ladies outlive the men. That's why widows are referred to, because most of the women outlive their men by years. And while they appear to be old ladies who, you know, you would never talk about sin to that lady, you don't know what's been going on in their lives. They're just as rotten as you are. They just look old and frail. They may not be able to get up to mischief any longer. But you talk to them as human beings. Don't talk to them as fragile old ladies. You talk to them straight. And I found wonderful. I had wonderful times in the old folks' homes that I visited when my grandmother was dying. I used to visit Aranui, the Baptist home. And I would talk to the old ladies. And some of them said to me, "You're not like that other minister that comes here. He sits down and talks about the weather and everything else." I didn't talk about the weather. You can see what the weather's like. Look out the window. If they're blind, you say, it's an awful day out there. Don't worry about it. You're not missing a thing. And then you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're interested in. Because that's what matters. And I found these ladies, they perked up and they started to talk about the Lord. And they were looking for an opportunity to do it. And all these stupid ministers were coming around and small talk. "Oh, has the family been to visit you?" And, you know, they're fatal questions to ask. Because you'll get a tirade if the family haven't been, and if they have been and the favourite uncle's been there, all you'll hear about is the favourite uncle or the grandson or the granddaughter. That doesn't matter. That person is on the threshold of eternity. Heaven or hell is round the corner. Talk about what matters. And if it matters to you, talk about it. If it doesn't matter to you, don't go. Stay at home and study and pray until it does matter. And then when it does matter, go. You see, we've got to be real as believers. And Abraham's a wonderful example here. He dies at a full old age because he's been walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord wonderfully. And the Lord's blessing is upon him in his death. And that's the great thing about old age. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about your death. I don't know of any young believer who hasn't at some stage worried about their death. I think all of us at some stage in our lives get concerned about death. We get a little fear about it. The answer is, of course, doctrine. Drawing closer and closer to the Lord. Walking with him. Being involved in the blessing that is in Christ Jesus. And then it'll be said of you, no matter when you die, that you are full of years. Full of years. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew here is sovaya. It means satisfied. Satisfied with life. No regrets. Relaxed mental attitude. It's all those things. Peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, as the writer of the New Testament puts it. Paul expresses this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That's Paul's expression of the same thing. Let's just turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and let's get the New Testament view of Abraham's death. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11. Verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We've seen the passage there. Note the phrase in verse 16, they desired a better country, and therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God. They had their eyes, even on earth, on heavenly reality. They saw the things of time through the perspective of eternity. I've used the phrase several times this year in the lectures, the eternal life perspective. If you see the things of this life in terms of eternity, if you look at the problems you have and the things that you face in terms of where you are going as a believer, a lot of the problems that you have are going to dissipate. They're going to disappear. A lot of the things that are big worries to you are going to be put in their perspective, their eternal perspective. You'll see what matters and what doesn't matter. Abraham, in life, looked at everything in the context of what God was going to do in eternity. He knew where he was going. He knew who he was going with. Now, that's the two things that you as a believer can be sure of. During the break, while I was getting my coffee there, I was talking to Denise, and we were talking about the situation I'm facing with this health problem. In this health problem, I don't know where my body is going. Feels like it's going downhill in a big rush. That's not my concern. I know where I'm going eternally. I know who I am walking with. That's all I need to know. My job is to keep walking and keep my eyes on where I'm going. Doing my job now as unto the Lord. And if my body falls apart, fine. It will fall apart as Abraham's did, when God can say McEwen's body was full of years. It had done its job. It had fulfilled its purpose. And as we've seen in Genesis, when something fulfills its purpose, in Galatians, with the law, when it fulfills its purpose, it drops. It's finished. It's replaced. And of course, then you're straight into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the replacement, the resurrection body. Some of you haven't groaned in your body. I have been doing a lot of groaning. I'll probably do a lot more. And it's spiritual to groan in your body. As long as you're groaning and laughing at the same time, saying, well, Lord, I'm groaning in this body, but I know where I'm going. You have another body prepared for me. I know you, and I know I am with you, and I am with you forever. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I know the power of the Holy Spirit as I am doing it. Now, if you've got that confidence, you can then sing with Paul, Romans chapter 8. And that's a song at the end, isn't it? He's bursting into song. By the time he gets to verse 28, he's dancing around the room. Why? Because of that confidence. Paul is suffering in his body. He had been beaten up, stoned. He was sick. She'd been shipwrecked. You name it, it had happened to Paul not once but three or four times. His body was just a mess. But he was praising God all the way. Why? Because he knew the one he was walking with. He knew where he was going and he could see God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15 was real to him. You see, this is Abraham's situation. And this is the situation of dying grace, where a believer sees their death, not through rose-coloured spectacles, but through the concept and the perspective of eternal life. And it's not something you can talk yourself into, but it is something that the Holy Spirit can lead you into. You know what you're doing now? You are laying the groundwork for your death. I know I'm not being morbid, but what you are doing here tonight is laying the groundwork for your death. You're learning how to die as you learn how to live. The philosophers in the ancient world, and Socrates the chief among them, Socrates had an interesting saying to his philosophy students, of course the greatest of whom was Plato. Socrates said, "Call no man happy until he's dead." You think about it. Call no man happy until he's dead. Because until you have seen the man die, you don't know whether he was a phony or not. He might have looked good right up until the time he died, but then he might have died miserably and showed that the whole thing was a charade. It was an act. It was a put on. He was living for nothing. Now you see, that's a very, very perceptive comment. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what matters to you? Make a list of the things that matter to you. Are they going to last? That's the second point. Now this, of course, doesn't give you an excuse to neglect your wife and children and house and car and job. Some Christian in your church, you've got to be careful of this. You've got a nutter in every congregation. You've always got to be careful. Some screwball is sitting down there just waiting for an excuse to neglect their wife or children or their job or their car and say that the minister told them to do it. What is this saying? It's saying, work out what is important for you. And then ask yourself the question, is it of eternal importance? Is my attention to this matter going to pay dividends in eternity? And of course, the answer is yes. It is of eternal significance if you're talking about your wife and your children, if you're talking about your husband, if you're talking about your business, your work, was that your witness? It is important if it matters eternally. But if it doesn't matter eternally, you've got to be careful about the time that you're putting into that item. There are a lot of Christians who, if they spent as much time in God's Word as they spend on some hobby, they would move mountains because they would be changed. But they don't give the Holy Spirit as much time as they give their hobby or their sport. So this is where believers have got to get their priorities right. Sport is important. Recreation is important. But it must be in balance. You should be exercising every day, every second day, at least. You should be getting exercise just for your health. But if you are spending 2 hours in the gym every day, and you have a 15-minute devotional each night, you might be physically strong, but my friend, you're going to be spiritually weak. And one day your body is going to fall apart, whether you like it or not. And you'll be left with your 15 minutes a day. Now, it might be better to have 15 or 20 minutes exercise and 2 hours Bible study. Get the thing reversed. Because what matters eternally is what's going to matter when you face death. And if it doesn't matter when you are facing death, it doesn't matter. I have a little phrase which I learnt from old R.B. Thieme, who for all his faults really has this one squared away well. He has a little phrase, life is too short. Life is too short for envy, jealousy, pride, bitterness, sin, hatred, vindictiveness. Life is too short for anything that doesn't matter. Life is too short to bear grudges. Life is too short to get upset about what people think of you. Life is too short for all these things. Life is too short for anything but growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, because that matters eternally. And only what matters eternally really matters at all. Now you've got to think about this, and as I say, be careful if you're teaching this principle. I can be a little quick here because most of you, in fact all of you I think, are on the ball and are thinking, even though it's late and you're all tired. But if you're teaching this in church, you really go through it 5 times and then give a few examples just in case you get some very weird application, which you'll hear about through the week. Someone will phone you, probably in the middle of the night, and tell you what sort of crazy thing someone has done in your name. But this is a very important principle. As you live, so you will die. What are you living for? And there are a lot of believers who are living for their work, who are living for money, who are living for what people think of them rather than what God thinks of them, who are more interested in the New Year's honours list than the judgment seat of Christ. These are respectable people. Oh, they would do anything for a knighthood from the government, but they will not do anything to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What really matters in the context of eternity? That matters. It doesn't matter what people think of you here. What really matters forever and ever? The fact that for 15 years you were a millionaire? Big deal. Huh? What matters? The fact that you were the general of the armies? The captain of the ship? The managing director of the biggest company? The wealthiest man with the best car? What matters? If for a few years you have this great ego trip, and then for all of eternity you miss out. Why? Because you didn't concentrate on what matters. And you weren't able to enjoy the most important thing of life, your death. Most Christians pray vigorously one prayer. Lord, I pray that you'll come at the rapture. I pray I don't have to die. I'm scared of it. It's unknown. Oh, sends a shiver down my spine. You can tell a mature believer because they look upon their death as a positive thing. It's no longer something to fear. And that's one of the signs of advanced Christian maturity. No fear of death, because perfect love has cast out fear. How do you get that perfect love that we read about in the New Testament? We've read it, haven't we, already? We've studied it in the letter. How do we get that love? By drawing closer to Christ. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, so you can, with Abraham and with the other saints, relax and enjoy your death, if dying is going to be your end. And no matter what it is, what would happen to you? What would change in... These are good tests. I'm nasty, aren't I? What would change in your life tomorrow if the doctor phoned you up and said the tests that you took today have come back? You've got a terminal illness. You've got 3 years to live. What would change in your life? Because if you would suddenly change a whole lot of things, my friend, you better change them now, because they obviously don't matter. Now, you don't, as I say, you don't go crazy on this, because relationships matter. Your witness matters. So you wouldn't necessarily give up your job, but you'd have a different attitude to it. You'd have a different attitude to the people you are working with. Well, you don't know. You don't know whether you've got 3 years to live, 10 years. I can smile about that, because the doctor's told me if I stay on the medication I'm on, in 10 years I will fall apart. I said, fine, that's all right. That suits me down to the ground. I don't expect any of us will be here after 10 years anyway. So I've had to face this. I'm not talking about this off the top of my head. Now see, this is what matters. And this is how you've got to challenge your people. You've got to challenge them. You've got to say to them, right, your lives. What are you doing when you leave this church? If you were told you were going to die, what would you change? Give them a couple of years. Don't say you're going to die in a month, because then people just panic. Give them 3 or 4 years. What would you change in your life? What would be different in your relationship with your wife or your husband? That's a good one. Or you get all the husbands and wives looking at one another out of the corner of their eyes then. Would you continue to nag and scowl and snap at one another if you knew that one of you was going to be dead in 3 years? Well, one may. Why bicker and snap? Why act like dogs when you can act like human beings? Why live in frustration and envy and bitterness? Life is too short. Live in love, and let love be perfected, and let love in its perfecting in you cast out fear. And the first fear that will go, sometimes the last fear for some people, is the fear of death. And here in Abraham's death, you see the pattern for what a believer's death should be. A wonderful blessing, both for the person who's dying and for everybody around them. See, I'm still smiling. It's not morbid, is it? It's a challenge. It's something that does matter. It's something that matters very, very much. You know, you'll hear a lot of goofy things said at funerals. You know, you say, "Oh, you know, here's the rest in peace." That stupid thing. There's nothing more foolish than rest in peace on a tombstone. The person is either with the Lord or they're in hell. Neither place they're resting in peace. One place they're resting in the arms of the Lord. The other they're waiting for eternal damnation. Rest in peace. What a load of rubbish. And then you get other things where you get the minister. He starts to wax eloquent and he says, "Oh, this person's had a while. The storms of life are over and the ship has come into the harbour and it's all peaceful now." A load of rubbish. Life is the provisioning of the ship. Death is the casting off. We're going to see this when we get into Paul. Paul talks about his own death, and he talks about it as a casting off. The ship has been provisioned in time. He's taken the provisions of God's word. He's fed on the word. His holds are full of doctrine. And he's casting off into the sea of eternity to enjoy sailing with the Lord forever. That's Paul's attitude to death, and we're going to see it as we get into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Not this goofy liberal nonsense about all the storms of life. The storms of life are just a few rain showers alongside the wharf. And old wharfies like me knock off and have a smoke while the rain's on. In other words, you know, it's nothing. Everyone makes it appear to be something, but it's just a bit of trial and tribulation to get you ready for the real adventure, eternity itself. Now, see, do we have that attitude? You know many believers with that attitude? You don't know many mature believers, do you? Well, that's not surprising. There aren't very many about. There aren't very many about because there are very few Christians who study God's word. And then there are even fewer who believe it. And then there are even fewer who are applying it in their life. But life is too short not to, isn't it? Because if you're facing your own death, you realize what's important and what isn't. And when you do that, you have capacity for life. You see, I'm not talking about Christianity being pie in the sky when you die by and by. It's no goofy looking into the future here. If you have this sort of attitude to death and dying, you have a fullness of living here and now. Paul was living life to the full. Abraham, we've seen it. He's living life to the full. 174, not out. 175, out. Full innings, walking to the pavilion with a smile on his face. Why? Because he's walking with the Lord. Full of years. Satisfied. Because he's walking with Christ. You see, for a believer to live in the light of eternity, for a believer to live in the light of his own death, is not a morbid thing. It's a life-transforming thing. And it gives you new zest and vigor. Dr. McGee tells that when he was told he was dying of cancer, this is about 14 or 15 years ago now, he's still alive at the moment. We got a letter from him yesterday, and while his hand is very shaky, you can tell he's a very, very old man with his signature, he's still full of zest and vigor. Why? He's walking with the Lord. And when he was told he was dying of cancer 14, 15 years ago, he started to live every day as unto the Lord. And he noticed that his life picked up. As he was dying, he started to live. And it shouldn't have surprised him, because that's what the Bible says will happen. When you look upon every day as your last, every day is as it should be. And it's not negative, it's very positive. You get capacity for life. John 10:10, behold, I come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. My words are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6, verse 63. As Socrates said, count no man happy until he is dead. It was only then you know whether he really was happy or whether he was just deceiving himself. What a sad thing that believers deceive themselves and rob themselves of blessing and eternal reward. We won't go any further tonight. We could go further and we could look at Isaac and Ishmael. They get back together to bury their father. They've been away from one another for a long time. They're as different as chalk and cheese. The believer and the unbeliever. And they bury him in the place that he bought. They bury him with Sarah, his wife. They're going to be together in the resurrection. What a wonderful thought. Isaac is living at that wonderful place, Lahai Roi, the place that God sees and answers prayer. Ishmael is continuing to live as a wild ass of a man, as an unbeliever. But Isaac's wife, Rebecca, at the end of the chapter, wonderfully, Rebecca, a believer, she has no children. She leaves it in the Lord's hand, and she prays. She practices 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And in verse 23, we have the prophecy of the two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we'll pick up the story with those two men next time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you are our God, our help, our salvation in life and in death. That in all things we can give you praise. That we can trust you to the end as we walk with you. Father, guide us that we might walk closer and closer to you. That the love that we have for you, the love that you have for us, might be seen in greater detail. That we may see the depths of your love and we may relax and just feed on it. That your love might be perfected in us. And that that perfection of love might cast out all fear, the fear of death, the fear of what people think of us, all these things, that we might truly grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might do the work you have set before us, that the Lord may be glorified in our lives, in our dying, and throughout all eternity. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen.